So we're thinking we're coming to the end of Hebrews. Isn't it a sad time? I hope you've enjoyed it. I've certainly enjoyed studying Hebrews. Didn't say this week and next week is our last Sundays in Hebrews. So, and it might seem that actually this seems, where are we going? Where have we been? This kind of seems isolated from the rest of the letter, perhaps. Last chapter, our theme statement for Hebrews has been this: Jesus is better, don't forget it. Well, how does chapter 13 fit into that kind of purpose statement? Well, I hope to kind of clarify that somewhat this morning. And I want us to start just by thinking about love, actually. Love is something which is talked about and sung about and written about freely, isn't it, in our culture? We have to just look into a few pop songs to get some idea about what love is in people's minds. Ed Sheeran, who's a popular singer at the moment, quite openly sings this: "I'm in love with the shape of you." What does that say? I mean, first time I've met you, and actually I love you already because of your figure. Or maybe it's kind of, a desire for companionship. So James Arthur is another pop singer at the moment, sorry about this, writes this kind of stuff: "I knew I loved you then." This is the first time he'd met her. In fact, the song is pretty sad. He's helping this girl be sick after she drank too much, and he goes, "I knew I loved you then, but you'd never know, because I played it cool when I was scared of letting go. I know I needed you, but I never showed. But I want to stay with you until we're grey and old. Just say you won't let go. Just say you won't let go." So love is this kind of like desire, this thing that I need. It's something that I love in order to kind of make myself feel better. It's often something that I need from someone else. Maybe it's gratification of some description or companionship. And it's very fragile, isn't it? Just say you won't let go. I can't, speak for you. And that's our picture of love, and it's obviously wider than that. We know the letter of Hebrews, as we thought about, was written to a group of Christians who were suffering persecution for following Jesus. They were Jews, probably, who had come to see that Jesus was God's Messiah, the one that he'd promised about in the Old Testament. Here is Jesus, and he's the one. He is where it's at. He's the one who's come to save them and save the world and guarantees them a future of eternal life, peace, and justice. And we saw back in chapter 10, verse 32, following, that they were being put in prison, they were being publicly humiliated, they had possessions confiscated. And we thought a bit last week about the impact that might have on a community. You see, those kind of pressures on a community can endanger it, can't it? It can cause them to split and to fracture as people turn inwards and look after themselves. But actually, God's community looks different under pressure. See, under pressure, God's community sees these difficulties as opportunities for growth, for God to bring about their increasing holiness, sharing in his holiness. And we saw a bit last week about how these pressure times, even in those, we are called to pursue peace and holiness. And the other thing that's to characterize God's community is love. Love in their relationships with one another and love for Jesus. And that's what we're thinking about this morning. Love for one another, love for Jesus. Here's a question: what does a community of God's people look like when God is truly at the center? Last week we saw that he is a consuming fire. We are to worship him acceptably with reverence and all. Well, in the community where God is central as a consuming fire, what does community look like where God is there at the center? Well, two things: loving others and loving Jesus. Let's have a look at beginning of 13. Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters, or could be translated, let brotherly love remain, or continue. And then verses 2 to 6 kind of fill out what that love looks like. We're looking at loving strangers, empathizing with sufferers, guarding marriage, and being content with what we have. This thing about loving strangers. Don't forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing so, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. I don't know about you, but I think it's kind of slightly surprising that his first command to work out love for brothers is to love strangers. Isn't that interesting? Love brothers, and how am I going to do that? Well, love strangers. That's interesting, isn't it? That's the first way, but to show love for brother. What's that mean? What is he talking about? Well, it's a love, I think, the kind of love that has no strings attached. It's a kind of love that expects nothing back. It's a kind of love that is not self-seeking. I'll love you if you love me back, or I'll love you for what you can give me or how you can make me feel. That's not the kind of love we're thinking about. We're thinking about love for strangers, people you've never met, people you may never meet again. But we're to love them. That's the kind of love we're to have. Now, I don't know what you make of the reference to angels. That seems slightly strange, perhaps, but he's probably making a reference to Genesis 18. Let me remind you of that story. Abraham is sat outside his tent, and he looks up, and there you can see under some trees, three men are standing. And he rushes to them, and he begs them, "Let me give you some food, let me wash your feet, let me kind of refresh you." That's the kind of hospitality that you could expect in the ancient times there. That kind of hospitality. And they agree. But then, you see, what happened, what transpires, is that these aren't three ordinary men at all. Two of them are angels, and one of them is the Lord God himself. Check it out, Genesis 18. So he offered hospitality and love to strangers, not expecting anything back, and yet finds out that he's entertaining angels and the very Lord himself. And Abraham does get a blessing, actually, even though he didn't expect it. Abraham was promised, and Abraham and Sarah, who had no child, were promised a son, and a year later, it all came about. And then in the next chapter, Lot, a slightly different story, but nevertheless, entertains angels. These two men who had been with Abraham went to Sodom, where Lot was also, and Lot takes them into his home when they were sat in the market square, and they were going to be, you know, he knew what kind of place Sodom was, and so he took them in, and actually his hospitality of strangers ends in his own blessing too, his salvation, because the angels were there to destroy Sodom for its wickedness. So love for strangers. And as with Abraham and Lot, hospitality was important in the early church. Leaders and teachers travelled around different churches, teaching them and leading them, and they'd need hospitality and care from those they visited. You might remember in the list of what qualifies an elder, they've got to be hospitable, they've got to love strangers, that's what it means. So it was a key Christian virtue, something in the society that was expected, but something that was even more expected in the church. So much of what our society calls love bears absolutely no resemblance to what we've just thought about, does it? You know, loving someone where there is no strings attached. Loving because we simply want to love. Not loving because, you know, we want them to make us feel a certain way, or we want something from other people. What goes in the name of love in our world often has more to do with what we get from others than what we give. You know, we're to be characterized by people who genuinely love one another with a no strings attached, not what you can give me kind of love. You know, it's going to be seen about how we welcome people. How do we welcome visitors amongst us who are here just for a day? We know we never see them again, maybe, or see them very rarely. Well, we welcome them, don't we? Welcome Mr. and Mrs. Hutch this morning. Nice to see you. Very welcome. And it's important, isn't it, that we make people feel welcome and loved, who are among us, who we don't expect anything from, but who we hope to be a blessing to. That's what the love that we're called to. The second thing we're called to do is empathise with sufferers. Empathise with sufferers. This is a love that endures shame. Do you see that in verse 3? Continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are ill-treated as if you yourselves were suffering. We know already from 10:34, I've read it out or alluded to it, there were members of the church who had been put in prison for identifying with Jesus. Chapter 10, verse 33 says this: "Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison." I don't know if you've been listening to the news over the last few weeks or months. I mean, the state of prison sounds a frightening place to be, doesn't it? I don't know, anyone fancy being in prison? Not me. It just sounds horrific, doesn't it? Well, multiply that by quite a lot, and you probably get some idea of what it was like to be in prison. You didn't even get food and clothing, probably. You relied on friends coming and giving you food and giving you clothing. There was no kind of state support for prisoners. You know, if you were going to survive in prison, you relied on the love of family and friends. And if you were in there because of the Lord Jesus, you relied on your church family. And those, just think about what it would have been like for those people in the church to go and give food and clothing and care for people in prison. Well, they would have been identifying, wouldn't they, in a very practical way with those who were in prison. They'd be saying, well, actually, I'm with him. The only reason I'm not in there is because they haven't caught me yet, or something like that. Can you imagine the danger and the kind of ridicule and identifying with those people in prison? Would it have been easier to kind of like think, well, you know, out of sight, out of mind, tempting to forget them, tempting to keep my life comfortable? But according to this writer to Hebrews, loving God means loving other people when there is nothing they can offer you back apart from shame of being identified with them. That's the kind of love that has got to characterize God's people. Now, as far as I know, nobody from Emmanuel is in prison today. I think that's true at this point. But there are ways, aren't there, which we can identify with one another, do you think? I think there are, aren't there? So people go through different things, and we can stand with one another. We can identify with them. We can say, well, actually, I'm with them. So, you know, ladies at the school gates, you know, there are a couple of schools represented here, two or three. And, you know, when you're there with parents from other, you know, you're kind of from your church, you can say, well, actually, yeah, I'm with them. It's a point, it's a way of identifying, isn't it, with them. Identifying with another, a love that maybe even endures shame. We need to be people who feel each other's pain as if it were our own. To understand each other, to put ourselves in each other's places, to wear each other's shoes or flip-flops, depending on the time of year. But identifying with them. But there are places in the world, aren't there, where people are in prison for following Jesus. And we want to support them financially and in prayer, as Chris was praying. And that's why we give money to the Barnabas Fund. You know, because they offer hope and aid to persecuted Christians. That's what their strapline is. That's why we give money, because we want to be remembering and giving practical aid and showing love to brothers and sisters who are in prison. If you haven't done already, can I just encourage you? You might like to sign up to their prayer, get their prayer diary. It's very, very informative, and it shows you, you know, you can even, it's got dates on it, you can pray every day for people who are in prison. But even if you don't do it every day, doing it sometimes more is better than not, isn't it? But we need to be, don't we, praying, remembering our brothers and sisters who are in prison. There are the other practical things we can do. Lobbying government, lobbying MPs. The Christian Institute are doing that kind of thing as well, aren't they? And that's why we also support them, to lobby Parliament on behalf of God's voice in this world. So, a love that actually, by identifying, brings us shame, but it's a love that loves anyway. The third way to worship God by loving each other is by honouring marriage. And this, I think, is a love that is committed. It says, marriage should be honoured by all, the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. Of course, whenever the Bible talks about marriage, nowadays we have to kind of define again what the Bible is talking about. So let me just spell that out for you. This is talking about the lifelong union between one biological male and one biological female. And that should be honoured by all in the church. That's what the instruction is. Now, to honour marriage, let me say, doesn't mean to idolise marriage. All right, to honour it doesn't mean to idolise it. We're not saying, you know, to be married is the end goal of everyone's life. We're not saying that, you know, that's a real mark of success. That doesn't mean that you can feel like a whole person if you're married. We're not told to idolise it. We're told to honour it. It's not meant to make people who aren't married feel second class. It just means that two people have made a covenant, and it's our job as a church to commend that covenant and to guard it and to help them to keep their marriage vows. Whoever we are, whether we're married or whether we're unmarried, we need to be honouring marriage. We must make sure that we go out of our way not to put the marriages of other people in danger. We all have a responsibility for that. And the command, you see, is coupled with a stern warning, isn't it? For God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. You see, God loves marriage. That is his idea, it's his plan. He made it, and he honours it. And he wants it, he gives it to this world. And it's a way of making society work, doesn't it? That's, you know, work. Marriages and families are at the centre of healthy society. It's a great gift of God. And we've seen before, haven't we, that the warnings in Scripture we need to heed. So if we're sat here thinking, well, you know, I'm a Christian, I follow Jesus, so actually I don't need to listen to that warning. Well, that's a warning. You should be warned by that idea. See, we need to, don't we, even as Christians, see what God likes and dislikes and allow that to really motivate us to honouring marriage. So when you're caught, when you're stuck in a situation as a Christian where you might be tempted to entertain a thought which you know is wrong, think about this. God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. He does it to steer us and to keep us on course. Now, broken homes in our world are becoming completely normal, aren't they? In our school, in our kids' schools, it's unusual actually nowadays to find a home where the original family is intact. I don't know if that's true, but lots of Charlotte's friends are not in that situation. There's a song that's been out recently that says this, and I quote it just to show you how prevalent and this kind of thinking is. It goes like this. The chorus says, "Sometimes," it's a very sad song actually. "Sometimes mums and dads fall out of love. Sometimes two homes are better than one. Some things you can't tell your sister because she's still too young. Yeah, you'll understand when you love someone." That's what you understand when you love someone. That marriage sometimes just has to fall apart. But actually, I don't know anyone in that kind of situation who's happy with that. You know, when marriages break up, it's a sad thing, isn't it? Doesn't it cause sadness? I'm not saying that there aren't some rare cases where it might be for the best, you know, for life is at risk or something like that. But actually, what we see, I think, is that true love is not like that. True love is committed. True love honours marriage. Well, I think that this is going to revolutionise. This is going to make us so countercultural as a group of God's people, isn't it? Not because we are all happily and blissfully married. I'm not saying there's no ever to be any issues in marriages, but actually we're committed to marriages and we're seeking to honour each other's marriages. Just think about it a minute. It's going to affect the way we speak, isn't it? So it's going to affect the way we dress. We're going to avoid kind of flirtatious behaviour or language or looks. It will affect the context we allow ourselves to be in. That's why at Emmanuel, because we have very few cars and lots of people, we have to work really hard, and we do try to work hard to make sure there's never a one lady taking one man alone home. It's just a very practical way of trying to work out this kind of command to honour marriage. If you're not married at this point, you can honour your future marriage partner by keeping yourself physically for marriage, by not getting sexually involved with another person. Or if you find yourself in a friendship that could lead to marriage, it means acting appropriately in that relationship. It also means not allowing friendships with other people to develop into potential marriage relationships unless they love Jesus. That's what it means to honour marriage. If we honour marriage, if it's big in our minds, then we'll do these things and we'll work hard, and that will make us distinctive as a group of God's people and distinctive as individual Christians. So we've seen a love that kind of doesn't expect anything back. There's a love that that even endures shame, is willing to endure shame, and a love that is committed no matter what happens. But the final thing under this heading is to be content with what we have. See, a love that doesn't grab. Verse 5. Keep your lives free from the love of money. Be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? Now, it may seem to you as though these verses aren't really talking about loving one another. They're kind of moving away from the topic. But I wonder whether when we spend a little bit of time thinking about the pressure that financial difficulties bring, we might change our minds. You see, we know from chapter 10, verse 34, that they'd had property confiscated. It's very, very probable that being a Christian meant you were strapped for cash. The finances were not all kind of equally balanced. You had stuff confiscated. Your business probably opportunities were kind of crashing and burning. Your reputation was going with it. Financial pressure was coming on them. And it's tempting, isn't it, when there's financial pressure to kind of like look inwards, to batten down the hatches slightly, to, you know, make sure you look after yourself. And of course, you know, we do need to be frugal and good with what we've got and honour God. But it can start to consume us, can't it? We can start to count all the pennies. We can start to look after ourselves, to skimp and to save at the expense of giving. Perhaps even to try and take advantage of others. And just think about it. Everything we've seen so far, how is financial pressure going to affect your willingness to be hospitable? How is it going to affect your willingness to identify with those who are in prison, you know, risking further shame and poverty and persecution? And financial pressure can easily lead to marital tension, can't it? See, it's all the more important that as Christians, as a community of God's people, that we are free from the love of money. Instead, we should be content with what we have. And there are two Old Testament texts that the writer quotes to give us some confidence and to show us how to do that. The first one, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you, is found in Deuteronomy and Joshua. These were God's words of assurance to Joshua. He took over from Moses, leading God's people. He was going to use Joshua to go into the promised land and to lead God's army. And he says to him to be very courageous. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. See, this was all in God's plan. Final victory is assured. Faithful trust is required. The second quote is from Psalm 118. And the context of that psalm is also difficult times, adversity. Enemies were surrounding the psalmist, he says. They were threatening to destroy him, but the Lord assures him of victory. So again, don't hold on to the false security, the writer is saying. Don't hold on to the false security of money and wealth. But even when these things are stripped from us because of the gospel, keep trusting in the Lord. He promises victory. Not financial stability, not financial success, but eternal stability, eternal security in heaven with him. Well, having a love of money is incompatible with following Christ. That's what Jesus said, isn't it? You can't serve two masters. It's either one or the other, it's money or God. You can't serve two masters. And the day may come when you have to face a choice. You know, be comfortable or be faithful. What choice will you make then? Well, the choice we make then depends on the attitude we have now towards money. We need to be cultivating amongst us, don't we, a discipline of kind of generosity. What's the true antidote for loving money? What's to give it away, isn't it? And so that's one reason that we give money, don't we, to the Lord and to the work of Emmanuel. That's why it's good to cultivate, if you haven't already, a discipline of regular and generous giving. There are many benefits, and of course I benefit as well, and so do we all do as a church, and it's therefore hard for me to say it, but actually it's important, isn't it? And it also how I give too, and it helps my heart not to hold on to money, to be generous, even when I can see that I'd be much more comfortable if I didn't. But it isn't, you know, we need to be generous-hearted towards one another. So that's the character of our love for one another, love that doesn't expect anything back, love that perseveres, even though it may bring us shame. Love that is committed and love that is generous. That's the kind of love that will exist, where God is at the centre. But actually, there's something else. Love for Jesus. And that's our second point. That's what the topic of the remainder of the verse is about. I'm not sure we'll get right to the end. I'll just do the next bit next week. Just warning you in advance. There are several things we can learn about loving Jesus. And our first thing, I think, is this. Jesus is still relevant today. The message of Jesus is the same today. That's why loving Jesus is important. And we're to imitate the faith of those who have gone before. Have a look there in verse 7. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Now that last sentence is very famous, isn't it? I mean, I think a lot of people probably know that, but actually it's not so well known, the context it was in. I think it's really very interesting, because you can read it and think, well, what, you know, is this a new topic? Jesus Christ is the same. What's that got to do with remembering your leaders? But I think the point is this, that the Jesus Christ that your leaders worshipped and followed is the same today. So even though, in this case, probably they've probably died, doesn't say explicitly, but perhaps in view of the people who founded the church, who brought the word of God to them in the first place, the people they became Christians through, who have passed on. Well, I don't know, maybe they've been persecuted. Maybe they were the ones who were put in prison. Maybe their deaths have been at the cost of following Jesus. I don't. Maybe that's caused the church to waver. Maybe that's precipitated this letter. I don't know, but I mean, it sounds feasible, doesn't it? But anyway, the point is that they're to remember them. See, that Jesus is the same Jesus, and so faith in Jesus looks the same as it did yesterday, today, and will do forever. They're not simply to recall them to memory, like, you know, you might do on an anniversary of someone who died, or like we do on November, and every year remember those who have died, but actually we're to remember their way of life, how they were transformed by faith in Jesus. Because although people pass on, Jesus Christ doesn't change. Faith in Jesus doesn't change. Perhaps there are people you can think of right now as I'm speaking who spoke the word of God to you, who brought the word, who through whom you became Christians, and who now have died. Well, remember them. Remember their way of life. People that you can actually remember their life. Remember how they were transformed by faith in Jesus. And think about following, imitating their lives. Now, why is it that we spend so much time talking about and learning about a guy who lived 2,000 years ago? Why is it? I mean, that's one objection, isn't it, to people? How can the life of someone 2,000 years ago affect me today? You know, there's no other figure who lived 2,000 years ago who people are claiming is revolutionary for my whole life, who I'm meant to follow today. And the answer is this, because Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. There's no one else who you can say that about. Everyone else who was alive 2,000 years ago is dead. They're not the same. They're not even existent. But Jesus is the same. The things we've been learning about in Hebrews are still the same. He is still the God. He became man, the one who shared our full humanity, the one who was tempted in every way and yet was without sin, the one who can sympathize with us, the one who understands us, the one who understands what it's like to live our kind of life, to live by faith, to depend on the Spirit, the same kind of guy who died our kind of death. And yet, innocent though he was of all sin, he died a sinner's death in order that we might be purified and that we might never have to. Resurrected from the dead, he broke the power of death and has gone to heaven forever as our forerunner to bring his brothers and sisters to glory. That's what we've been learning about in Hebrews, and it's still relevant today. It's still there today because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And of course, remembering Jesus Christ and remembering their leaders will help guard them from verse 9, won't it? Don't be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. This takes us on to the second reason to love Jesus. You see, Jesus' death is an act of grace. We don't need to look for anything else. See, the false teaching that was around at the time seems to have something to do with eating ceremonial food, food that was sacrificed on an altar. And this is part of what they did in the Old Testament. They brought their offerings to the altar. They sacrificed animals and they ate some of it as a way of kind of, you know, the animal represented taking away sin. Eating the animal represented participating, benefiting from what has happened, appropriating forgiveness. But the writer says, we have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. It's an altar of grace. It was Jesus who was sacrificed on this altar of grace. Jesus offered himself. That's why it's called grace. We don't contribute anything to that apart from our sin. But our sins have been forgiven by Jesus' self-sacrifice, by grace. Grace is a gift, isn't it? It's a gift that says no strings attached, no reason for it apart from God's decision and God's love. Perhaps you've had a birthday and you know you expect gifts, don't you? Well, you know, God's grace is a little bit different from that. You know, God's grace is not deserved. It's not even expected. It's actually unexpected. It's not like it's my birthday. I expect God to be kind to me. No, it's not. God's gift has no reason for it apart from God's decision and love. Yesterday we had a little party for Charlotte. She's 9 on Monday. And as part of that we were blowing up some balloons. And the balloons, well, some of them they just blew away, didn't they? They just blew away. They're carried away by the wind. And that's the image we've got here, isn't it? Don't be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. That's why we focus on the Lord Jesus. That's why we're spending the whole of the next few weeks in our evenings and mornings thinking about Jesus. Why is it we've got, you know, fixation with Jesus? Because actually he is the same yesterday, today and forever. And unless we keep rooted and firmly fixed and anchored in him, then we're just going to get carried away like a balloon in the air. Or last summer we went to France and we were in the mountains and we went for a paddle in a stream and one of our Charles flip-flops just carried away and you could see it. You've had this experience, it just goes off in the distance, just gently and calmly. And here I am running like a madman in my bare feet down this gritty path. And we didn't find it. It just got carried away. Just nothing kind of, anyway, you get the point. And that will happen. We'll drift. That's why we need to stay anchored to Jesus. That's why we need to learn of him and to never move on from Jesus. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Final thing. Jesus' death is not only an act of grace, but Jesus' death makes us holy. And we need to identify with him. Profess his name. See, verse 11 starts another illustration from what's happened under the old covenant. See, the high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp Now, this is a description of what happened on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. Have a look at it later if you like. In this ritual, a bull was brought and was killed at the entrance to the tabernacle. His blood was taken in and sprinkled to atone for sin. But its kind of carcass, the dead bull and all the stuff in it, was taken literally outside of the camp. Now, outside of the camp was a horrible place. That's where all their waste from the camp goes. Anyway, it's a grim place. And it went outside the camp. It was an unclean place. It was a place where people would be defiled if they went there. And it was burnt. Uncleanness, ritual impurity, unholiness, disgrace. So much so that the person who took the bull out there to burn it had then to go through all this whole ritual himself to make himself clean again so he could come inside. Otherwise he'd have to stay outside the camp. And Jesus is likened to this. But although Jesus suffered outside the city gate, he made the people holy through his own blood. See, it's the same but different, isn't it? Jesus, like the bull, is destroyed outside the city. Jesus was actually taken outside of the city limits of Jerusalem to be crucified. But unlike the destruction of that bull, Jesus' death actually makes people holy. And the application of that is this: let us therefore go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is come. See, loving Jesus means identifying with Jesus, going outside the camp to him, realizing that we are unclean. But going out to him doesn't make us unclean, it makes us holy. Of course, it may bring us disgrace in this world. It did bring the disgrace to the people who were reading this letter. Perhaps disgrace amongst our friends or families or colleagues. Maybe they think we're a bit weird. But whilst it may bring disgrace in the eyes of the world, it makes us holy in the sight of God. It marks out God's people as belonging to him, as belonging to the city that is to come, not belonging to this world. I showed some of you the other day a little video on my phone, maybe you've seen it, the Tracy Ullman show. I don't regularly watch this, it was just kind of tweeted somehow. I don't understand how these things work, but somebody tweeted something and I linked on it and saw this. And she's a comedian, very funny in some ways, and she has this sketch where there's this lady going for this job interview. And as it turns out, she's certain to get the job, she's overqualified, they're really, really chuffed she's applied. And then it gets a bit awkward because she makes it slip that she's a Christian. And all of a sudden they're kind of, oh, okay. And then he goes and gets his boss, the interviewer, and they come out, and she's singing her praises, and he writes on a bit of paper so she can see it. She's a Christian. And then they completely change. Isn't that amazing on a Tracy Ullman show? And it ends with her saying this: you know, it's been perfectly acceptable to be a Christian in this country for the last 1,500 years. And now all of a sudden everyone thinks you're weird. You see, it's just a sign, isn't it? If somebody is a secular, you know, completely not a Christian, as far as I'm aware, can, judging from most of her other work, can bring out, if that is what's going on in the world, then Christianity is changing. Being seen to be a Christian is changing, isn't it? You see, people, if you identify as a Christian, think you're weird, might think you're crazy, might just think, you know, you're a bit weak, and might think you're unintelligent. Might think, yeah, you're just kind of like an extremist or something like that. That's the kind of idea that people get when you say you're a Christian nowadays. But it might bring you disgrace, but you've got to bear it, because actually identifying with Jesus is the only thing that will make you God's, part of his family, holy in the sight of God. Are we willing to suffer disgrace for identifying with Jesus? Will we fix our eyes not on this city, this world that we have right now, but the city that is to come? As verse 15 says, will we profess his name openly? Will we continue to identify with God's people in verse 16, doing good and sharing with one another? Identifying with Jesus, identifying with God's people. That's what it looks like to have a community with God at its center. These are the sacrifices that God is pleased with. A sacrifice of praise, professing his name, saying, yes, I identify with Jesus. Is that what we're about? Are we doing that every day? Do we find that a daily occurrence? That actually we get to talk to somebody about Jesus, that we get to show our allegiance to him? Is that something that we find is a regular occurrence for us? Well, let's please God it is. Because it's our identifying with Jesus that we show ourselves to be a part of his community. Now, these sacrifices are not things to earn our salvation. Jesus has done that. Okay, it's a grace. But it's his holy people who are coming to share in God's holiness. This will be true of us too. We truly love one another. And we truly love Jesus. Let's pray that that becomes more and more characteristic of us at Emmanuel.